or your family, how do you communicate the gospel? First, we communicate the gospel by positive witness. Now, what do I mean? May I read from Philip's, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, these words? For Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul was in Corinth, and Corinth was the most pagan city you could imagine. It was saturated with sensual influence. It was intellectual. It was a Greek city. Very sophisticated, very intellectual, but very sensual. What could be more irrelevant than a man standing up and talking about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul, it doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. But let's hear what he says. And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power. Paul said, I could speak cleverly, but I didn't do that. You see, some of us have the idea you've got to go to seminary. Some of us have the idea you've got to go to school, you've got to study, you've got to know all the intellectual answers, you've got to refute them by intellectual argument to win people. And therefore, you don't do anything about your Christianity. You don't share it with others because you don't think you're qualified. Paul said, I deliberately turned away from using cleverness. Let's hear what else he says. The proclamation of the cross is, I know nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, it is nothing less than the power of God. For consider, what if the philosopher, the writer, the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? I'll tell you what they've got. They've got a war in Vietnam. I was just out there. And they're building missiles and bombs. And this business of bombing North Vietnam is going to be an academic question by the end of this year. We cannot afford to bomb because it's the greatest concentration of anti-aircraft fire in the history of warfare. Far more than the Germans had. And more accurate. And our losses will become so great, whether we like it or not, we've got a tiger by the tail. The wisdom of this world are building armaments. What is the wisdom of China doing today? They're building nuclear weapons far superior to what our intelligence told us a year ago. And they're developing a missile system that by the early 1970s can hit any city in the United States. And if these fanatics in China decide to use it, we are in trouble. In your lifetime and mine. The intellectuals of our world. What are we spending most of our money for in this country? We've got a big budget. We're going to go billions in debt again. We've only had, I think, 3 years in the last 25 years where we didn't have a deficit. The great economists say that this is good business. Go in debt. And therefore you stimulate the economy. I've got an idea my grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to be paying some of that debt. But that's, of course, amateurish, and you're laughed at if you say that in certain circles. Because I haven't been to Harvard. But that's the way my daddy figured it. Back on the farm. That if you're spending more and you're taking in, something's wrong. And then in the science world, we stand, yes, I agree, we stand on the threshold of paradise. right on the threshold of paradise, because in the next 10 years, we're going to have a scientific breakthrough that's going to make your hair curl. Walter Ruther said to me summer before last, these very words, he said, we stand on the verge of paradise. I said, Walter, there's one thing wrong. He said, what's that? I said, human nature. One flaw in paradise. Lust, hate, greed is still there and unaccounted for. And I said, as long as you have that, you're not going to have paradise. And he answered by saying, that's the flaw. All right, let's go on. What if the philosopher, the writer, and the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom it failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe in the simple-mindedness of the gospel. Now, in business, you're a top guy, but maybe when it comes to the gospel, you're just a simple-minded Christian. That's what God is looking for. Some simple-minded Christians that will witness for him. And those simple-minded Christians have an answer to the dilemmas and the problems that face our world that the intellectual without God doesn't have and is desperately searching for. Let's go on. For it was after the world in its wisdom it failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews asked for miraculous proofs and the Greeks an intellectual panacea. But all we preach is Christ crucified. Paul, you're crazy. Why, if you could bring some miracles down from heaven and bring some fire down from heaven, all these Jewish people would believe. And if you could just give an intellectual panacea on the university campus here at Athens or at Corinth, I know we could get some believers. Paul said, all I've got's Christ and him crucified. And there was enough power in that message to turn the world upside down. You see? For look at your... For God's foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. For look at your calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many wise according to this world's judgment, nor many of the ruling class, nor many from the noblest families, nor many intellectuals. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He's chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He's chosen things of little strength and small repute. Yes, and even things which have no real existence to explode the pretensions of things that are. Why did God decide to do it that way? Paul answers it. Why don't all the professors at the universities see this? Why don't the leaders of government see this? The scripture says that no man may boast in the presence of God. I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, he said, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should rest not upon man's cleverness, but upon the power of God. And the simple proclamation to your neighbor, or your wife, or your friend of Christ and him crucified has a supernatural power working while you're witnessing that you are not even conscious of. And when I preach the gospel or proclaim it, I'm conscious of that. I remember a story, maybe I told some of you, about Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist of 50 or 60 years ago. Toward the end of his ministry, he was invited to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, and In those days, that was the church that the sophisticated and the wealthy and the intellectuals of New York went to. Well, Moody had very little education. And he got up, put on his spectacles, great big arch, and decided he'd preach on Daniel. But he couldn't pronounce Daniel. He said Daniel. And everybody looked at each other. Then he said not only ain't, he said hank. And of course he lost his audience, and they smiled and they laughed and they looked at each other. Moody was a total flop. But he just plowed right ahead, preaching the gospel. And they said about halfway through the service, something began to happen to that crowd. They were no longer conscious of Moody. They were beginning to sit on the edge of their seat. And they were hearing another voice. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed by you in simplicity, maybe primitive and crudely and wrongly and all mixed up, and you don't know how to do it, and you're afraid, but while you are boldly witnessing, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is there. And you can count on Him every time, because you can never win anybody to Christ. All you can do is be a witness, and the Holy Spirit will do the winning. He's there wooing all the time. And then secondly, we communicate the gospel by holy living. No use preaching it if you don't live it. Well, you say, Billy, I don't live it, and who does live it? You know, in the church today, I don't know about your church, but in some churches, not Southern Baptist, but in some churches, the idea is to get worldlier than thou instead of holier than thou, said Bishop Stephen Neal. In other words, if you want to win the world, if you want to win a beatnik, you become a beatnik. Well, it just ain't taught in the Bible. What we need today is old-fashioned, holy living. And I don't think any of us quite realize the impact that secularism and the sensualness of our generation is making on our lives through television. We have yet to see what a generation reared on television is going to do. The bar room, the strip joint, the nightclub, sex, violence, all comes into our home and makes its impressions on our minds. And I watch things myself today that would have absolutely abhorred my soul 20 years ago. And it can blunt your witness. Oh, I'm not saying take the television out. I know one fella did, and he says he's a lot better off. But I've got one. But I'm not holding myself up as the example of saying that I've made the right choice. We have to know where to draw the line in being in the world but not a part of its evils, and sitting there really enjoying. I remember years ago I was out in Hollywood, the first time I ever went to Hollywood, 1945. In those days you flew a DC-3 all the way, and you brag to everybody that you got out there in less than 24 hours. And you didn't go above these clouds and these weather and storm. You went right through them. And I went out there, and I was invited to preach at the First Baptist Church of Hollywood. Well, that was a big assignment to a boy preacher just 2 years out of school. And the pastor sat on the platform, and he said, "That's so-and-so," and he called out an actress, and "That's so-and-so," as an actor, and so forth. Well, that was quite interesting to me. And he told me that he had visiting a clergyman from the East who was a very, almost a pharisaical type of a Christian fella, and he said that this fella was looking at the way the women dressed and the way they looked out in Hollywood, and it was quite a shock to him. I don't know what he would think today, especially in London, in Chelsea, where we held a crusade last year and where we're going to hold one this year. And he said that this fellow watched this lovely girl go across the street. And he said, "Isn't that bad? Isn't that bad? Isn't that bad?" And that's the way we are with a great deal of it. We know it's bad, but somehow we enjoy it too. Where do we draw the line? We must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because the great need in witnessing is holy living. I'll never forget a story that old H.C. Morrison, the founder of Asbury College, and he had long white hair, the great old Methodist preacher. He dressed like John Wesley dressed. And I remember that he told about his conversion. He said he was plowing cotton in the field as a young boy. And he said the Methodist circuit rider rode by, and he said he couldn't have been more than, he was about 100 or 150 yards away. Just riding by, sitting in the saddle, but he said that Methodist circuit rider he knew was a man of God. And he said the way he sat in that saddle and the squaring of his shoulders and the jut of his jaw, he didn't say a word, he just rode by. H.C. Morrison said the holiness of that man's life affected me way out there in the field, and I dropped on my knees and gave my life to God. The way you walk in the office, the way you treat the secretaries, they know you've been with Jesus and you're witnessing. And many a person is going to be in heaven because some of you have lived it. And when there was a moral issue in your company, you took a stand that cost you something. But it counted for God, and it was a treasure that you laid up in heaven. We need that today. Thirdly, we communicate the gospel by a consuming love for men. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one to another." Now, that's not the kind of love that we use today. In English, we only have one word: I love you. That's all. That can mean lust. It can mean the deepest affection. It can mean even God's great divine love. Now, in Greek, there were several words used for love. And the same love that Christ had for us, we're to have for each other. It's a divine love that God the Holy Spirit gives us when we come to Christ. And there's no solution to the race problem in America till people get that kind of love. God has to love through you. You have to begin loving people that you didn't think you could love. And then you read the first Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and get a definition of love. And you've never really loved your wife or your husband till you come to Christ, because he gives you the capacity to love at a deeper level. And you're also to love people outside of Christ that way. A layman in Boston approached a woman in the lobby of the hotel and said, "Do you know Christ?" She told her husband about it a little bit later, and he said, "Why didn't you tell him it was none of his business?" And she said, "If you had seen the expression on his face and heard the earnestness with which he spoke, you would have thought it was his business." Do people think that's your business? Or do they just say you're in the dairy business, or you're in the grocery business, or you're in whatever line you're in? Or do they say his first business is Jesus? Fernando Vanjoni, I don't know whether he's ever been to the Layman's Institute, but I think he's one of the great preachers of our time, Latin America, Buenos Aires. And in Berlin, he told us about speaking at a great university campus. And he spoke to them about Christ. And afterward, one of the most beautiful intellectual women there came up to him and almost spit at him. And she said, "I don't believe a thing you've said. I can't be a Christian," so forth and so on. And after she had gotten through and he saw that she was all wrought up about it, he said, "Do you mind if I say a prayer for you?" And she hammered and stuttered a moment and said, "No, I guess that won't do any harm." So he bowed his head and he began to pray, and her eyes were open. And she saw big tears coming down his cheeks as he prayed for this girl that she might come to know Christ. And when he had finished praying, he looked up and there were big tears coming down her cheeks. And she said, "You know, my problem wasn't intellectual. I'm just hungry for somebody to really care for me." And said, "You're the first person that's ever shed a tear for me." He said, "Anybody that would love my soul so much, I will listen to." And he sat down and led that girl to Christ. Oh, yes, the Apostle Paul argued, he debated, and there were times when he marshaled every intellectual argument. But there were also tears. And we've lost our ability to cry and to weep for men. Love. And they can tell when you love and when you don't love. And fourthly, we communicate the gospel by our social concern. You ever read the story of Jesus and the leper? The dirtiest, the loneliest person in all the world of that day was a leper. He had a little bell saying, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and everybody avoided him. Jesus not only spoke to the leper, he touched the leper. Can you imagine what that touch must have meant to that leper? We hear a great deal today about the social gospel. Do you know the greatest need in the social gospel today is conversion? Get people converted so that they'll have love and motivation. And this is one of the weaknesses of the poverty program. It is many times administered without the compassion. And the thing the people are wanting is not just the material. They want to be loved. They want compassion. They want understanding. And this is what Christ gives. You see, the state in our country has moved in and done what the church was doing 50 years ago. The state now handles all of these things. And that's fine. I'm for it all. But often it's without concern. And did you read the article in Time, I think it was, this past week? And then my wife got another article from the National Observer, and we put it together, and it was very interesting about this great hero in social work. He is so concerned that he's willing to go to the slums every day for 6 hours for $200 a day. And he has a $25,000 a year expense account. His concern is so deep. And it can become professional and cold and hard. But social concern that Christ gives, and the greatest social movements of history came out of somebody being converted. This past summer, my wife and I, we were all in London, our whole team, and my wife and I were invited to be the guest of Princess Margaret at a ball in the Tower of London for 1,000 of the aristocracy of Britain to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Bernardo Holmes, one of the greatest social institutions in Great Britain. And we were invited to go. Well, we didn't know whether to go to a ball. It started at 10:15. I was preaching at the Earl's Court, and to go there after that, dressed all up, I didn't know whether this was the thing to do or not. And yet, when the princes invite you, it's like a command performance. Well, after discussing it with the committee, we all decided it was the thing to do. So we went. Sir Alfred Owen and his wife, Lady Owen, who was here to speak, a couple times went with us. And we went in. And the dancing, my, they were doing the monkey, the jerk, the whole thing. The orchestra was playing, and they were having a great time. They had a huge tent. Big tent. Must take 500 people each, these two huge tents. And then they had a big pig being barbecued. And then a great steer being barbecued. It was a fabulous thing. A full moonlight night. And warm, one of those rare evenings in London. Just a dream night. And there we walked in, and when we walked in, we saw people look at each other. What in the world is he doing here? A lot of them were our friends. We'd met them at the Crusade. And we sat down at a table, and the waiter came over. All the dancing was going on. We were the only ones at a table, only ones sitting there. He said, "What'll you have to drink?" We said, "Orange juice." And he was shocked. He had to think a minute to see if he had any. He finally came up with tomato juice. And we sat there and drank it, and people looked. One friend I have there that's a banker, one of the great bankers of the world, was there with his beautiful daughter. And normally, he and I are very close friends. I haven't had to make any loans, but we're close friends. But he looked at me rather strangely that night. He wasn't sure whether he wanted to be identified with me or not. Then the music stopped and everything became quiet. Princess Margaret and Lord Snowden were coming in. People thought, I guess, we'd crashed the party. They didn't know why we were there. She didn't look to the right. She didn't look to the left. She came straight across that tent to where I was standing and took me by the arm and led me to her table, and there's where we sat all evening with her and her husband. And in the middle of it all, the music stopped. And it was announced that I would speak. Now, what would you say? Well, I have a man on my team that's an evangelist, and he got his Ph.D. at Oxford. And during the London Crusade, he knew I was preaching a lot of old sermons, but he'd give me new introductions. And every night before I'd get up, he'd have about five or six things that he'd clipped out of the paper that day that he thought might fit into my sermon and make it a little more interesting to the people. His name is John Wesley White. Well, a few days before, for some reason, he had told me the story of how the Bernard O. Holmes came into being. And I said, that must be what I'm to say here tonight. So I asked that audience, they were all quiet. The princess, her husband listening. I said, how many of you know why you're here? Well, I said, do any of you know how the Bernard O. Holmes started? You're here celebrating it tonight. I said, does anybody here know? Couldn't find anybody. I said, all right, 100 years ago, an American evangelist had been converted. He'd gone to California to get some gold, and he'd been converted instead, and somehow he ended up in England giving his testimony. And he became an evangelist. Now, nobody knows of any converts that ever lasted from that evangelist. But one night when he was talking in a little mission here in London, an angry young university student, a revolutionary fella, came by, and he had a copy of Tom Paine under one arm and Voltaire under the other. This actually happened. And he stood on the outside and listened for a little bit, and he went in and sat down in the back seat. Listen, the Spirit of God spoke to him. That night he was converted. He went home and literally took his two books and burned them. The next day he got a Bible. 3 weeks later, he heard Hudson Taylor speak about the needs of China. He answered the call to go to China as a medical missionary. He went to the University of London to study medicine. While he was there, a cholera epidemic broke out in London's East End. And he went out there to help, and one night a little boy in rags came up to him and said with a pleading face, Mister, could I come and stay with you tonight? And this young doctor said, well, where's your mother? Well, I don't have a mother. Where's your father? I don't have a father. You mean to tell me that you're wandering on the streets and nobody to take care of you? Nobody. Are there many of you like that here in East London? And the little boy said, each and each of us. He said, you come home and stay with me. He never went to China. He started an orphanage because that young doctor's name was Thomas Bernardo. And I said, the same gospel that converted Thomas Bernardo 100 years ago can work right here tonight. Very, very difficult for us to remember that the great social movements of our day have come because somebody was converted. Just one other thing. The British Labour Party that's now ruling in Great Britain. Do you know where it came from? Who founded it? A fellow by the name of Keir Hardie. Do you know who he was? He was converted to Christ under the preaching of Dwight L. Moody. Went to Mr. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, what can I do for the kingdom of God? And Mr. Moody said, help the laboring people of Scotland. He became an evangelist. Keir Hardie became an evangelist, but he also founded the British Labour Party. At a time when social injustice was sweeping the country. Oh, you could go to the Red Cross, the YMCA, one after another. It started with the motivation of Christ in a man being converted. I want to tell you there's no work in the world that will do more for our world or change our world or satisfy the longings and the emptiness and the loneliness and the guilt of your life like being converted to Jesus Christ. That's what your neighbors need. That's what your friends need. You say, well, Billy, I'm frightened by that word converted. Let's use another one then. You get your own word. That's the word Jesus used. Call it commitment. Call it involvement. Call it something else. Get involved with Jesus. Have an experience with Christ. Let him dominate your life. Let him saturate your life. Become intoxicated with Christ. And did you know that that's what the communists are doing? They're getting people all keyed up. And you talk about involvement and emotion, which we're so frightened of. They've got it. Look at the Red Guards in China. And you know some of these clergymen, I watched that Selma march on television. Did you watch it? And these clergymen came from Episcopal churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches with their clerical collars on. And on a Sunday morning, you wouldn't feel any emotion in some of those churches. But boy, there they were. We shall overcome. They were in it. Why? You see, when you really believe something, you get in it and with it. You go to a ball game. Did you know that I watch football sometimes on Saturday, and I don't know one college from the other, and I don't particularly care who wins. I don't really get excited about it. I just watch it to watch the tactics of the coaches and the game and so forth. But boy, you get the University of North Carolina in there. And I've chosen sides. I care. What about you? I hope that this Layman's Institute will be used of God to meet the deepest needs and levels of your life, and that you will leave here indeed a witness for Christ to our generation. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that none of us will ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for our generation and for us as individuals, for our families, for our lives. Help us during these days of retreat and being set aside here and fellowshipping together to find the dynamic of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.